I know you guys are very faithful, and you've already turned to Matthew, but I'm going to have you turn to Romans. Go ahead and let's start by looking at Romans, because I want to show you that the Christian life begins with faith. And again, so much of this is probably going to be things that you know, but it's always good to be refreshed, to remember, because we as sheep forget. Romans chapter 3. Starting in verse 21, Paul really lays out here in the book of Romans how the Christian life, how for a person to be a Christian in the first place, it has to be by faith. He says in Romans 3:21, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." So he's saying, first of all, that a person to be righteous, a person to be right before God, a person to be accepted by God, it has to be by faith. It's not through the law. It's not through the prophets in the sense of keeping the law, but it's through Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so you see there, faith in Jesus Christ, faith in him, faith in Jesus. It's all about faith. And so for a person to be saved in the first place, it has to be by faith. Salvation comes to us by faith in Jesus Christ, by faith in his finished work. But it doesn't stop there. And that's really the problem. So many people think, in some sense, that the Christian life is about having faith and believing, and that's kind of it. You know, kind of having your altar call, having your experience, write your name on that card, and then it's over. But that's really where it just begins. That's really, that beginning faith is kind of realizing that you're in the race, the gun has gone off, the race has started, and then it's a continual act of faith. So turn now a little further right to Colossians, past 1st and 2nd Corinthians, then Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Now, Paul continues here, and he's talking. This is Paul writing once again, and now he's not talking about the beginning of the Christian life, but he's talking about continuing in the Christian life, running the race. Colossians 1, 21 says, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. You are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." So he says, you are separated from God. Now you've been reconciled to him, but you need to continue in the faith. Then skip over to chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." The idea being here that once you begin the walk in faith, that the world is going to not just say, "Ah, well, they're a believer now, let's just let them go. Ah, we could have had him, but now it's over." The idea is that the world is going to continue to come after you, that there's going to be all kinds of philosophies and different ideas, and any of us are susceptible to it. Take a walk through Barnes & Noble, and you'll find every philosophy under the sun. You know, turn on your television. There are all these warring philosophies, and so there's the idea of continuing in the faith. As we look at the disciples today, we're going to see three areas where their faith kind of faltered. And they had to be on guard, had to be ready at all times. And so it is for us. I listened to all the past pastors, Calvary Chapel pastors' conferences, and every year they mention the same thing about staying steadfast in the faith, because every year there's guys that fall away, people that fall into some sin. Why? Because they didn't stay in the faith. They didn't have faith in that every situation. So the Christian life begins with faith, then it continues with faith. Now turn to Matthew 17, if you would, please. We're going to be finishing up this chapter today, looking at faith in every situation, but for our purposes and what we have here, we're going to look at really three situations. In fact, faith when confronted with evil, faith when confronted with tragedy, and faith when confronted with poverty. So faith when confronted with evil, starting in verse 14 of Matthew 17, it says, "And when they had come to the multitude." Remember last week we had talked about this, up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus went up there with Peter, James, and John to really reveal his deity, to reveal who he was, to build up their faith for what was coming next, but also to show them who he was so that they could listen to him, so that they could know that he is God. Okay, we have to obey him. He said he's going to the cross. Okay, I guess that's true. And so he could really get their hearts right. But like with every mountaintop experience that we have to come down. Peter wanted to stay up there. Oh, Lord, let's build three tabernacles, you, Moses, and Elijah. We'll just hang out up here. It's going to be awesome. And Jesus, the Father said, I don't think so. And it was time to come down. And that's how it is. Every mountaintop situation or, experience that we find ourselves in, we always have to come down. So they came down. And the multitude was waiting because people always have problems. There's always difficulties. There's always something that needs to be addressed. So they came down from Mount Hermon, and here's this multitude here. And it says, a man came to him, that's to Jesus, came to Jesus, kneeling down to him and saying, kneeling down. That's a good start. That's a great start to really come to Jesus and kneel before him. It's a sign of submission, a good approach to take. And I was humbled listening to a teaching the other day, and I can't remember who was teaching it, but, basically if we saw Jesus back in those days, we're kind of hard on them because we have hindsight. But, if we saw Jesus walking down the street, would that be our first response to go and to kneel before him? It's a good question for us to ask ourselves. So this man does. What is James saying? James chapter 4, verse 6 says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. A person who comes to Jesus Christ in faith, they come in humility. Not, it's time for you to save me, God. It's not that. It's realizing your sin, realizing the poverty of spirit that you have. And so this man comes to Jesus Christ in a place of submission. Here's his problem, verse 15. Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So he says, have mercy on my son. So now we're kind of getting a picture, an idea of what's going on in this guy's life. His son has a problem. Now, we don't know how old his son is. The words that are used for son and boy here, they can mean anyone from a young child to someone who, is a youth, perhaps 18 years old or something like that. So anyway, this man has a problem with his son, though. And for those of us who are parents, we understand the feeling of, just help, help, my son's in trouble. The word he uses here for mercy, it means to demonstrate sympathy and compassion by doing something. He doesn't just say, have pity on my son. Any of us can have pity. I'm sorry for that situation. We see things on TV and people asking for money and there's a need. And we feel pity, but we turn the channel. We just keep going. Jesus, this man comes to Jesus and saying, do something. He's not asking Jesus to feel sorry about a situation, but to actually do something about it. And I think that we can incorporate that into our own prayer life. It's not just informing God about a situation. We have a habit of doing that. God, here's a situation. Fred, he's not doing well. And we tell God, I was on break. I didn't know what was happening. No, we need to beseech God to actually intervene, to do something, to act on a situation. It's like what James says. James, remember, he says, don't just tell your brother or your sister, hey, be warmed and be filled, and don't actually give them a blanket and not give them something to eat. He says, don't only say it, but do it. You have to combine the two. This man is coming to Jesus, and he's asking Jesus to do something. He's not just saying, well, Jesus, my kid's not doing well. He says, Lord, have mercy on my son. Notice, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. Now, the word epileptic here, it literally in the Greek, it means moonstruck. Moonstruck also could be translated lunatic. You know, the word lunatic, we don't often think about that. But what's the root word? Luna, which means the moon. And see, there's people oftentimes associated the moon with having an effect on people. There could be some truth to that. It obviously affects the tides. And we do know people seem to be a little strange on full moons. I don't know what it is, but it seems to happen. But basically what's happening here is there's some type of disorder that was demonic in nature. That's really the problem, as we're going to see the verses continue. Mark tells us, in his version of this, because both Mark and Luke mention this story, that this boy was also deaf and mute. That this demon was doing something to this boy and possessed him in such a way that the boy couldn't speak. The boy could only cry out, but couldn't say words to put together, that the boy couldn't hear. Now, this is an important issue that we really need to be balanced on. And this is the issue that I'm speaking of mental disorder, of something wrong. Because really, I wanted to kind of take a little rabbit trail in a sense on this, because it's a controversial issue within the church. Really, there's two extreme camps. There's the one camp that says all mental disorders are demonic. There are churches that teach that. That if you have anything wrong with you mentally, that it's demonic in nature. There's that one extreme. There's the other extreme that says all mental disorders are physiological. That it's always some chemical or something like that. They really discount that there's anything to do with demonic because they don't have room for anything supernatural in their way of thinking. So there's two extremes. I really believe that there has to be some kind of balance. To me, it's doubtless that some mental disorders are demonic. I think that goes without saying that is true. Because first of all, you see it in the scriptures, but also you can see it in a lot of places. I think that there are probably people locked up in mental institutions in the United States of America that are demon-possessed. When I used to teach school in Houston, there were two kids that I dealt with that I am convinced were demon-possessed, convinced of it to this day. One of them ended up killing himself. And so I've come into contact in that sense with it. But there's doubtless that some people have physiological problems with their head and things just don't work right. Things aren't coming together. And I believe there may be some that are a combination of the two. So we have to be careful. You know, we can have this thing of having pat answers for pat problems. Of, okay, whatever you have, I can kind of put it in this box and understand it. I think the idea of this, of a car swerving erratically. Now, I wrote this before we had our ice storm, but it seems to come together. Think about that. You see a car swerving erratically on the highway. It could be the driver. It could be that there's no ice on the road, but that the driver has been drinking. The driver has been doing something he shouldn't be doing. Or the driver is just falling asleep at the wheel, whatever it is. And so with that problem, the reason the car is swerving is because it's the driver's fault. The driver's the problem. Or it could be conditions like today. The driver is swerving because there's ice on the road. Or the driver is swerving because there's something broken in the car. The steering is broken. So it could be the driver. It could be the car. And I think that relates to this here. You see, the driver, who we are inside, can be fine. But maybe there's something broken with our car, being a physiological problem. Maybe the car's not working right. And though the soul is there intact, the car is not right. And so to say that that's demonic, I think that's a problem. But sometimes it can be the driver's fault. Maybe the body's working right, but there's something else inside. Someone else is driving the car, some demonic influence. So we have to be careful. I think we have to be balanced and look and see and not to always judge. Not to say, oh, I understand this, I understand that. The psychologists, the doctors, the pastors, everybody, nobody completely understands this mechanism God has made. Nobody completely understands how the soul interacts with the body. No one understands completely how the brain works or all these things. We just don't know. So be careful. Ask for discernment. But be careful of judging people one way or the other or kind of not having a balanced view. That's my piece. You can put it in the trash on your way out if you like. But I just felt like that needed to be said. All right. Continuing on, this boy, it says, "For he often falls into the fire and often into the water." Obviously, in this day, open fires and open bodies of water would have been common. Whether the bodies of water were wells or ponds or lakes, open fires used to warm people to cook things. And so apparently this demonic influence, this demonic spirit, would cause the boy to fall into these things. Horrible. Seeking to kill him. And we know that that's Satan's really goal, is to devour people, to destroy them, because he hates them. So this boy was in a horrible way. Verse 16, So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Ah, so here we come to faith when confronted with evil. Put yourself in the disciples' sandals. The disciples had been given the power to cast out demons. Remember when he sent them out two by two? He said, I'll give you power to cast out demons and all this kind of good stuff. And they came back and they were excited. They were pumped up. Woohoo! The demons were subject to our name. You know, and perhaps they had their little techniques and kind of how they did stuff, you know, the Peter style of demon casting out or whatever it is. And they were excited about that. And Jesus says, whoa, 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 be careful. Don't be excited because the demons are subject to you. Be excited because your names are written in heaven. He wanted their focus always to be toward him. He wanted their focus always to be on heaven. And so what happened is perhaps they kind of got their focus a little bit too much on their own power, their own ability. The more that they did that, I believe in this circumstance, they came into contact with a really strong demon, it looks like. They came into contact with a really evil situation. The scriptures teach us clearly that there's powers, principalities, that there's levels of demonic influence. Some demons seem to be more powerful than others. Some seem to have more authority than others. So apparently they were coming into contact with one that was very difficult. And you see, the evil was so great surrounding this boy that the disciples, I believe, became overwhelmed. And it really wasn't working. You see, the evil they were confronted with was causing their faith to fail. We often have faith for small things. We often have faith that God can heal, you know, a runny nose. But we kind of are afraid to say God can heal cancer at times. You know, we have confidence. Okay, God, you heal this headache. But God, this other situation. And we put our own limitations onto God. We know it's easier for us to find a remedy for a headache than it is to find a remedy for end-stage cancer. And so we put those same limitations upon God. And so perhaps that's what was happening here. They realized, in a sense, they could kind of cast out these run-of-the-mill demons, but this was something bigger. And to me, the attitude or the problem here, it was this evil situation was blocking their view of Christ. It was getting between them and Christ. Remember, Jesus was up on the mountain, kind of out of sight, out of mind. Remember what happened in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus? The children of Israel are kind of hanging out down at the bottom of Mount Sinai, and they begin to say to Aaron, we don't know what's up with this Moses. We don't know what's going on with him. Can you make us a god out of gold? They got their eyes off of Moses, God's representative, and so their faith failed. So that's what's happening here. Jesus Christ is kind of, in a sense, out of the picture. And this evil has gotten between them and Christ, and they're really failing, they're faltering. It's like if you go outside on a sunny day. The sun will be shining brightly, and that sun is very powerful. But you know what? You can take your hand and put it directly in front of your eyes. All of a sudden, the sun is gone. That sun is so much more powerful than your hand. If your hand were to come within, I don't know how many thousands of miles of that sun, it would burn your hand off. But the fact is, though that sun is powerful, though that sun is great, though that sun is so enormous, you can put your small little hand in front of your eyes, and all of a sudden that sun's out of the picture. That sun's forgotten. That sun's out of mind. So it is when we let evil come between us and Christ. That evil compared to God is insignificant. That evil compared to God is he will burn it up someday. He will judge it and take care of it. But it's so close to us that we freak out, and we lose our faith. And that's really how Satan works. This is how all bullies work. They get up in your face. They get up in your face, and they block out everything else so that all you see is them. That was a problem with the disciples here. They weren't keeping their eyes on Jesus. They let that evil situation. So the practical application for us is, though there is evil in this world, don't let it come between us and Christ. Because if you let it get all up on you, and that's your focus, that's your concern, then you're going to forget Christ, and your faith will fail. Verse 17, then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. Now, there are those who teach that Jesus was always smiley. That no matter what, Jesus is like, oh, faithless and perverse generation, you know, and kind of always happy and all this. I don't buy it. Jesus was a man. He became a man subject to the same emotions that a man feels. Not the sinful emotions we feel, but the same normal human emotions. And so I believe at this time, we really see the heart of Jesus. I don't know what it is, but I like to see Jesus in those down times because I experience those down times. I don't want a Jesus who, in the midst of every difficult situation, is always just like, all right, you know, singing a little, you know, the sun will come out tomorrow song. No, I need a one who knows what it's like, and he does. So here we see the heart of Jesus, one that breaks at the faithlessness of his disciples. And that's a hard lesson for us because I believe Jesus' heart breaks at our faithlessness. Just as my heart breaks, you know, when my little girls, they don't trust me. You know, there'll be certain circumstances. Perhaps there's, you know, a dog. And I know that there's a dog in this yard and it's not going to hurt them. You know, it's going to be, and I just pick them up. But they're afraid. They think that I'm going to let that dog harm them. They don't trust that I would give my life to save them. And that hurts. Just as a human father, I know how many failings I have. How much more for our Heavenly Father? We don't trust him. So Jesus here, though, also, though he is brokenhearted, he's not ranting or raving. He's not start swinging at them and throwing them down and being upset. But he's just brokenhearted. Notice he calls them a faithless and perverse generation. What does faithless mean? Well, it means without faith. It means not believing. The disciples at this moment were not walking in faith. Again, their eyes are blocked. Their view is blocked of Christ because of the evil situation. But notice he also calls them perverse. Now, this is directed at his disciples. Remember that. He's talking to his disciples because they were the ones who were supposed to cast out the demon. The word perverse here, it means twisted or bent out of shape. The idea, the word it was used in the Greek, was to, when a man was making a potter's wheel, you know, he was on a potter's wheel and he's making the pot, and that was very common in those days because, you know, you can't just go down to Walmart and get some Tupperware or whatever it is. You got to make the pots. And if he's making it and for some reason it becomes misshapen, well, then it becomes perverse. That's the word. It becomes not fit for use. It becomes out of shape. It becomes distorted. The principle here is that faithlessness and perversity go hand in hand. When we become faithless, then we become perverse. Now, in our culture, we would say perverted. We have extreme circumstances for that, right? We know those situations. We don't have to go into that. But from the Bible speaking, perverse means just out of shape. It means twisted. It means unfit. When we become faithless, spiritually speaking, we become out of shape. We become unfit for use. We're no longer that vessel that God can use because we're twisted. And then oftentimes what would happen is if something is twisted or broken, you have to break it and then kind of fix it again. You might have to break it all the way down, put it back on the wheel, and let's start again. And that's what God has to do with us. And it's a danger for us to become faithless and then perverse. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. Turn right. Past the Gospels, past Romans, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I always think it's instructive to see, especially how Paul handled situations, because we think, the Apostle Paul, Jesus showed up to him on the road to Damascus. He had all these revelations. Paul, man, he was just hanging in there. But Paul was a man who, though he was in prison and he was stoned and he was shipwrecked and he was spoken evil about, murder plots against, Paul had to continue in the faith. Paul had to keep his eyes on Jesus because the road was very difficult. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate," that means self-controlled, "in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul knew that the race of faith, he had to keep his eyes on Jesus, that he had to continue on, that he had to get rid of everything that was going to hold him back, because every step of the way, there was something that would say to Paul, "Hey, Paul, this is just too tough. Oh, Jesus loves you. This you know, huh? The Bible tells you so. And yet Jesus is the one who lets you be shipwrecked. Jesus is the one who lets you be bit by a snake. Jesus is the one who's going to let you die at the hands of Romans? Wow, that's some God. Those were the things that were probably echoing in Paul's mind. And so he said, I got to keep on going. I got to run in that way. I got to realize that if I become faithless, I'll become perverse. I'll be out of shape. All right, back to Matthew 17, verse 17. Jesus continued, perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. You see, Jesus was leaving soon, very soon, less than 6 months away. And if his disciples couldn't walk by faith when they could see him, how were they going to do it when he was unseen? He was trying to train them. Now, there's one other thing to notice here, that though the disciples were unable to cast out the demon, the father of the boy stuck around because he believed Jesus could. And I think that that's a good thing. That's exciting to me, that though the disciples failed, the father stuck around because he believed that Jesus could do it. It's an important principle here. Don't place your faith in fallen men and women. Place your faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's so important. We have to transfer our faith. And though there are my spiritual heroes, guys I look up to, I listen to, I gain wisdom from them, I model my life after them, my faith is not in them. And if they were to fail spiritually, if they were to fall out, my faith wouldn't be shipwrecked because it's not in them. It's in Jesus Christ. And it's important for us to always do that, because if we place our faith in some personality, some man or woman who writes books or does teachings, and, oh yeah, they're my spiritual hero, and they fall, well, then your faith goes with them. But this man was wise enough to place his faith in Jesus, not in the disciples. I think that's a good thing. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. So Jesus heals the boy completely. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? Now, I love the disciples, again, because they're just like us. The disciples, like us, fail publicly, but they ask Jesus about it privately. You know, they don't want to ask in front of everybody, hey, Jesus, how come we just messed up? They waited around until Jesus was alone with them in a place, hey, Jesus. You know, that's how we are, and I love that. You know, they don't want to learn. Here it is, though. It says they do want to learn why they failed. That's a good thing. It's a good thing. Why? Why could we not cast it out? What's the problem? And again, for us, when we fail, and we do often, is to go back to the Lord and ask why. Why did we fail? What was wrong? What wasn't right? And he'll usually show it's either a motivation or it just wasn't the direction he wanted to go, whatever it is, but ask why. We need to all learn from our errors. Verse 20, so Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, their lack of faith in Jesus' power was the problem. Again, I believe that evil was all they could see. And so they couldn't get past that. The application, you know, is for us, even in this city, there's a lot of hardness to the gospel in West Texas. I know there's a lot of churches, and I know that there's all this outward stuff, but there's a lot of hardness, a lot of spiritual hardness. This ground is hard physically, this ground is hard spiritually, and at times it becomes overwhelming. I keep inviting so-and-so, I keep talking to so-and-so. It doesn't seem like anything is ever happening. And what happens is we can begin to get our heart on the evil of unbelief, and we lose our faith in Christ. But keep looking to Jesus. Keep looking at him, and don't be unbelieving. He says, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So faith is a mustard seed. We know Jesus spoke of in a parable that it was the smallest of all the seeds that farmers planted. Not the smallest seed ever in the world, but of the ones the farmers used, it was the smallest seed. And so, but he said, even though it's such a small seed, over there in Israel, it grows to be very large. It grows very large. Some could be 10, 12 feet high from this all the small seed. So I believe what Jesus is speaking of here is that true faith is a growing faith. True faith is something that starts very small. When you became a believer in Jesus Christ, you just had a little bit of faith because you really didn't know everything. Or not that you know everything now, but you didn't know much. But as you get to know Jesus more and more, as you keep your eyes on him, not on situations, circumstances, difficulties, then that faith begins to grow and it becomes larger. And you look back and say, man, things have changed from 5 years ago. I'm a lot further down the road of faith. So he's saying this faith, I believe, must grow, because if a faith doesn't grow, it's shrinking. There's no such thing as a static faith. It's dynamic. It's dynamic either going forward or going backwards. There's no such thing as standing still in the Christian life. It just doesn't happen. Either you're going forward or you're backsliding. It says, you will say to this mountain, hey, move, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Well, here's an interesting issue. Never in the history of Christianity has a mountain been moved. You know, could you imagine that? You know, Ichthus or, you know, Jesus mountain moving ministries. You know, no need for heavy construction. All you do is just say to that mountain, it moves. Well, we know that's not how Jesus works. So what's he talking about? For the rabbis, the Jewish teachers, mountains referred to great obstacles, to huge problems. A person would be called a mountain mover if they could solve problems. I think Solomon would be called a mountain mover because of his wisdom. He could solve problems. And so Jesus is saying, if you have faith, you'll be able to solve these problems. You'll be able to work in this way. It says nothing will be impossible for you. But again, this applies to that which is according to God's will. You can't just believe enough I have just enough faith that God will do such and such, because you can't get God to go against his plans and his purposes. So when he says nothing will be impossible to you, that what that means is in the scope of God's will. God's not going to go against his plan. And for any of us who have ever prayed, we know that. We can have all the faith in the world for a certain situation, a certain circumstance, but what happens? God chooses not to answer it. And we feel and we search our hearts and we realize that it's not a motivation problem. It's just God doesn't want to do that. That's not his will. So it has to be within the scope of God's will. Verse 21, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, are prayer and fasting in the scripture, are they magic techniques to get what I want? Ooh, I know God doesn't want to give this thing, but if I pray and fast, woo, he's going to be tied in. No. Prayer and fasting are both faith builders. That's why they contribute to the whole thing. Why? Because when I pray, I'm setting aside time believing that God will listen to me. It actually builds my faith when I pray. When I fast, I'm setting aside food to seek God. And that also is profitable. It's an act of faith, and actually the more that you step out in faith, the more it builds. All right, moving on. Faith when confronted with tragedy. Now, Jesus speaks here in verses 22 and 23, things he said before, but he will say more and more often. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Tragic situation. You see, as Jesus drew closer and closer to the cross, he mentioned this more and more. It's almost like when a woman is going to give birth, and the contractions that are very, very painful, I hear, no firsthand knowledge, but I've been told, they become more and more difficult and closer together as the time approaches. So it was for the cross. Jesus was going to mention this more and more to them as the cross got closer, and it was going to become more and more painful for the disciples to hear it. You see, Jesus' crucifixion would be the greatest tragedy imaginable for the disciples. Disciples who had left everything, left their businesses in some circumstances, left their families, left all to follow Jesus. And then Jesus says, hey, I'm about to be killed in the most horrible way imaginable. But you see, Jesus wanted them to have faith in the face of this tragedy by telling them what? And the third day he will be raised up. This is how he does it. He says, this horrible thing is going to happen, but after that, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be raised up the third day. But what did they say? They were exceedingly sorrowful. They were exceedingly sorrowful. The practical application here is the key to having faith when confronted with tragedy is to look to the end result, to what God is able to do. You know, we say Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for the good, for those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And we know that it is true. But you know what? For someone who has just lost a child, in a sense, it can ring hollow. It's hard for them to get their heart around that. I was listening to a devotional by David Rosales, and And I think because David Rosales is such a loving guy, he's a very emotional guy, that perhaps God gives him this ministry where all kinds of horrible things happen. He went through this list of these children dying and of parents dying in his church and horrible situations. And it was just so gripping. And you think, how do you comfort a person in the midst of that? In the midst of that tragedy, how do you keep their faith? And I think it's more than having verses, because verses are important, but these verses only have power because they have a person behind them. You see, the ultimate faith during tragedy is realizing that Jesus Christ is alive. It's faith in a person. And that's what David Rosales was pointing out. He says, people don't need to see you. They don't need to hear your teachings. What they need to do is they need to see Jesus. That's what it is. See, Jesus says, this tragedy is going to happen, but don't worry, guys, I'm going to be back. Not, let me give you a list of things to do after I'm gone. Not, well, here's your job, and keep yourself busy with this job when I'm gone. No, he says, I'm coming back. And then before he left in Matthew 28, he said, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. So the key to having faith through tragedy is to have the verses of Scripture, but you have the verses infused with Jesus Christ. These verses are good because Jesus Christ is alive to make them good, that these promises will remain. So yes, Jesus would be crucified. Yes, all men's sins would be paid for, but Jesus himself would rise from the dead and never die again. That's what it is. That's the hope that you can give to a person who's lost everything, is to say to them, Jesus is still alive. He's alive. He is the one who will comfort you. He is the one who will bless you. He is the one who will make those scriptures real in your life. And that's how to have faith in tragedy, is to keep looking at Jesus. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that in the Christian life, you keep your eyes on Jesus. He's at the finish line. Though tragedy happens, though it's real, though it can tear our hearts out, you keep your eyes on Jesus, because in fact, that's the example Jesus gives. It says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus had to endure tragedy himself. He had to be forsaken by his disciples, forsaken by his family, forsaken by the Father himself, as the sin of all mankind was poured out upon him. And yet, he kept his eyes and was able to endure through that tragedy because he kept his eyes on the joy that was set before him, returning to the Father. The joy that was set before him, the salvation of everyone who would believe. So he set that example for us. And so, for us, when we confront tragedy ourselves, or when God uses us to confront tragedy in other people's lives to help them to have faith, is be Jesus with skin on. Let Jesus infuse your life, live in you. That way you can be Jesus to them. Just to cry with them. Just to love them. Not to get out and here's your 7-step plan for getting over grief. None of that stuff. Just be Jesus in their life. That's what people need. They need Jesus. All right, finally, faith when confronted with poverty. Verse 24. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? I like that. They're looking for an accusation against Jesus. No, they put it in the negative. Jesus doesn't pay the temple tax, does he? Jesus is into tax evasion. Is that what it is all about? And so they're accusing him. They're coming up to Peter, and oftentimes they would never come up to Jesus. They'd come up to his disciples to kind of do that. But basically, this tax they're talking about was a tax that men had to pay to help with the upkeep of the temple, to keep the temple going. Verse 25, he said, yes. So Peter says, well, of course he does. You know what's Peter's answer going to be? Yeah, Jesus, he doesn't pay taxes. No, of course, he pays taxes, and I'll be right back to you. Because Peter and Jesus and all those guys, well, they don't have money. They don't have money. When Jesus sent them out, he says, don't worry about it. Don't worry about what your money, you know, you'll just be provided for by the people who take you into their house. Jesus says, hey, I don't have money to stay to inn. He says, birds of the air have nests, foxes of the ground, they have holes to live in. I don't have anywhere to live. Peter had a house, but notice Peter's been doing the work of the ministry. Peter's fishing business, you know, the boat's kind of just sitting idle. The nets stay unmended because he's working. So Jesus and his disciples are in a place of poverty. They don't have money. So Peter heads back to the house, and it says, and when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him. I like that. Jesus knew it was coming. I love the fact that Jesus is omniscient. Though it bothers us at times when we sin, yet there's freedom when you confess your sin because you don't have to explain it to him. He knows. There's some things that I think in my own heart, and I don't even want to say them back to him. I just tell him, you know. You know. And he understands. And he takes care of that thing. And so it is, this speaks of the omniscience of Jesus, that Jesus understands. Jesus knows what's going on. He anticipates what we're going to say. It reminds me of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, where he talks about prayer. He says, don't use many words like those heathen. Don't use many words. He says, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. He knows what's going on. Don't have to butter him up. Don't have to explain the situation. Just ask him. So it is with Peter. Comes to Jesus. Jesus knows what's going on. Jesus is going to use it for a teaching lesson. He said, what do you think, Simon? For whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes, from their sons or from strangers? The idea here is, if a king is over a kingdom, he doesn't tax his sons. He doesn't tax his children. He doesn't go to their bedroom and say, you know, Prince so-and-so, where's your tax? He doesn't. He taxes the people that he's over, the people of the land. But his own sons, he doesn't tax. And Peter picks up on this. Peter said in verse 26, from strangers. In other words, from those that owe his protection, those who are his subjects, but not from his own family. He doesn't tax his own family. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. The sons don't have to pay. But then verse 27, nevertheless, lest we offend them. Jesus is going to go in and say, hey, we're going to pay the tax. Even though the temple belongs to God, we're God's children, we shouldn't have to pay. But lest we offend them, we're going to pay. The word offend here, it means to place a stumbling block in front of. That was a little game back in those days. No, you know, no TV. And so for the miscreants, what they would do is they would find blind people who are quite abundant and put a block in front of them to watch them trip. Cruel, just evil. And we see variations of that evil even to this day. But he says, lest we offend them. And it's funny because Jesus calls them the blind leaders of the blind. But he says, I don't want to put a stumbling block in front of them. Though they're blind, I don't want to trip them. You see, Jesus was free not to pay, but was unwilling to be unnecessarily offensive. That's it's so important for a Christian. I'm completely willing to be offensive, and I have been many times. But I'm not willing to be unnecessarily offensive. I will offend if that's what it takes, but I'm not going to offend just for no reason. That's what Jesus says. You know what? This is a small matter. We're not going to just offend them just for offending them's sake. Because Jesus knew that, well, maybe I'll offend them in this way, and then that's going to actually prevent them from accepting the gospel. How many people have been prevented from accepting the gospel just because Christians were offensive? Think of China. And when the first missionaries went to China, the first evangelical missionaries or Protestant missionaries, and they refused to dress like the Chinese. They were going to wear their English clothes, and they were going to do their thing, and it was offensive. It was saying, our culture is better than yours. And then when Hudson Taylor came in and adopted the dress of the Chinese, he began to dress like the Chinese people, cut his hair like the Chinese people, then they were receptive because he wasn't being unnecessarily offensive. He says, my culture is not better than you. Just what I need to tell you is my God is better than yours. That's Jesus Christ. And so he used the way he dressed as a way to open the door to people's lives. So you have to be careful about being offensive for offensive sake. It says in 1 Corinthians 13:5, that love does not behave rudely. The word rudely in the Greek means shapeless or non-conforming. The idea is we don't want to use our Christian freedom in a way that stumbles others. Don't say, well, I'm a Christian, I can do such and such, and you know it's going to mess this other person around. Paul speaks of this so much in 1 Corinthians. All right, so continuing on, Jesus says, I don't want to offend him. So go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first, and you will have the money, you will have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money, take that and give it to them for me and you. Now, this is an interesting story. Again, I wish, you know, Jesus would allow us to pay our taxes in such a way. You know, you see tax season, everybody like going fishing. I want to see what's going to happen. You know, everybody buying rods and reels. And really, many stumble over this story. It's unfortunate. I have many commentaries, and I get some good stuff out of the guys, but they tend to stumble over the miracles of Jesus. And, oh, well, I don't know about this. This just seems a little far out. I can't believe that this would happen. Why not? Why not? You see, what you have to do is you have to decide if you're going to stand on the Word of God or you're going to stumble over the Word of God. Because if this story stumbles a person, you know, there's been many other things found in fish's mouth and fish's stomach. People have been found in there. There's been garbage sacks and all kinds of different things. This is no big deal for God. What I believe God is showing is that He is sovereign to provide for people in the midst of poverty, to have faith. Maybe it's going to be in some unorthodox way, but He's going to provide. And really, for people, if this story presents a problem, well, I have countless others in the scriptures to keep them up at night. Have a problem with this one? Well, how about the creation of the world out of nothing in 6 literal days? How about a woman being created out of the side of a man? How about an entire world being flooded? How about miraculous parting of seas and rivers? How about manna that comes down from heaven every day of the week, except for Saturday? How about a talking donkey? How about people looking at a brazen serpent that Moses makes and being healed of snake bites? And if that's not enough to stumble people, that's only in the first 4 books of the Bible. There are 62 other books where people could say, oh, well, that or that. The idea here is, and I know I'm being jokey, the fact is, if you begin to stumble over things in the Word of God, I'm not sure that's kind of far out. Jesus always referred to things like this. Jesus referred to Adam and Eve. Jesus referred to Noah. Jesus referred to Jonah. Jesus referred to all these that people had a problem with. All the ones that like, oh, that seems far out. Jesus referred to it. So the fact is, if you want to start stumbling over the miracles, the unorthodox things God does, well, then pretty soon you got to put this book away. Because it's filled with it. It's filled with it. Now, one other interesting thing, the piece of money here that Jesus said would be in the fish's mouth was a Greek stater. What that was, it was the exact amount to pay the temple tax for 2. In other words, it wasn't the golden fish where it just was going to start coughing up money. You know, Peter would have filleted that baby in a minute, you know, if it just was filled with money. But it had just the money for what he needed. Not for all he wanted, but what for he needed. And I think that is it, that God is able to provide for the tax, and through faith, God is able to supply our needs, but not our greeds. It says in Philippians 4:19, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." All your needs, not all your greeds. So as we wrap this up, you know, faith is required to become a Christian, and faith is required every step of the way after that. Faith is required when faced with evil, when faced with tragedy, when faced with poverty, when faced with all these other things. But really, you're able to keep your faith as you keep your eyes on Jesus. That's what it is. Don't let evil come between. Don't let tragedy come between. Don't let poverty come between. Always keep your eyes on Jesus. Everything the disciples faced here in these verses were solved by Jesus. He was able to do it. So as we continue to look to him, he will enable us to keep going in the faith. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy. And we know, Lord Jesus, that you're what we need. Lord, that you are our strength and our shield. We thank you, Lord, that as we get to know you more, we can trust you more. Lord God, I pray, though, also we know that this world is filled with evil. Lord, this world is filled with sadness and heartbreak. And God, I pray that you would help us to keep our eyes upon Jesus, that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, and Lord, that we might be that salt and that light that we need to be. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you've shown to us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are alive, and that there is coming that day when you return, and we would pray even now for you to come back soon, Lord, for you to take us home to be with you. We look forward to that day when all things are put under your feet, with that day when you rule and you reign, Lord, knowing that all these things that threaten to overturn our faith will one day be put away. God, I pray that you would just minister these things to our heart, help them to sink in. Lord, let your word be practical in our lives, that we would live it out. Lord, that we would be real. And most of all, we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would just come and fill us afresh, that you would fill our lives and help us to follow you. Just ask this all in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Yes, Lord Jesus, we just do thank you that you are the God who sees and the God who knows. And Lord, I pray that as you continue to see us, that you would open our eyes, that we would see you. Lord, again, I pray that you would help us not to just have pat answers for people, Lord, or to be unfeeling, but to love people, to pray for them. I pray, Father, for those associated with this fellowship that are just undergoing difficulties and strains and struggles and just such darkness. Lord, that you would minister to them, that you would love them. And again, Lord, that you would fill us afresh, that you would touch us with your Spirit, not so that we could just have a feeling, Lord, but that we could be you walking in human bodies, Lord, that you would just be working through us, Lord. We know that what this world needs is you. And I pray that you would just enable us by your Spirit to be those disciples you've called us to be. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.